Isn't it good to be able to gather together like this to worship the Lord? You know, many of our brothers and sisters in Christ, well, they can only dream of something like this, couldn't they? In many parts of the world. It's a good thing to be together, isn't it? It's a great thing that you're working through a series entitled, What's Our Purpose? What are we here for? What is going to mark Saltisford Church? It's also great to start with what you did last week. What's our purpose? To glorify God. There's no greater purpose than that, is there? It's what we're made for, to glorify God. And I suppose in one sense that encompasses everything, but I know that the series is going to go on and you're going to be looking at some other aspects of your purpose. So this morning we're thinking about growing as disciples. That's the second thing. What's our purpose? To grow as disciples. And one of the hard things, if you use PowerPoint slides, probably shouldn't have done this, because you always have to think, what image am I going to have up here to capture this notion of growing as disciples? So I started off with the usual sort of thing, this sort of thing, the idea of growing. But I thought to myself, that's not really right. You see, the problem is we're not growing in a sort of safe, sealed-off context like a greenhouse, are we? It just isn't like that. So I've chosen to use an image. I thought I'd better explain it, because you'll be wondering, what on earth is that up there for? You'll recognise the image, I imagine. You know where that is? I like this picture, because it effectively is showing the clash of worlds. So you've got St Martin's in the boring, and the Selfridges building. It's really a clashing of two worlds. And that's the context in which we're working out our discipleship, isn't it? I'd say not in a nice, sealed, safe environment, but in the world where our values bring us into clash with a world which is very different. Well, let's start off with a quotation. And you may think, come on, that's a bit negative, Kim. But this was written in 2000 in a book called Church Next, written by Eddie Gibbs and Ian Coffey. So, undiscipled church members present one of the greatest challenges facing the church, not only in the West, but around the world. Now, writers always have these statements, this is the major problem, you see. So, here's another one. But actually, I think he's onto something. Undiscipled church members. And he goes on, conversion is a swivel point, all right? A turning around to head in a new direction. That's what conversion means, coming to Christ. But discipleship entails a path to be walked and a goal to be reached. Having turned around to take our position on the starting line, we're not to remain for the rest of our lives at that location, even with the laudable aim of helping as many people as possible undergo the same orientation to be converted to Christ. As the Gospels, Acts, and the Epistles make clear, reorientation is to lead to transformation. So reorientation, turning to Christ, is supposed to lead to ongoing transformation. That's the challenge, isn't it? I wonder how serious this problem is. In 2005, someone else wrote a book, Ronald Sider, called The Scandal of the Evangelical Conscience. And the subtitle of the book was, Why Are Christians Living Just Like the Rest of the World? Now, that book was written in the United States. But we might ask the question, is that pertinent to evangelical Christianity in this country as well? Well, you say that's a very negative start, Kim. And listen, I know you well enough here in this church, quite a few of you anyway, to know that you are making progress in God. You're not content, are you, just to stay as having turned to Christ and being somehow locked there, but you're committed to go on growing. That's what we're about this morning. What's our purpose? To grow as disciples. So I hope that's where you're at this morning. All of you are eager for that. And to help us sort of unpack a little, we're going to turn to one particular passage. It's in Colossians chapter 1 and verses 9 to 14. Colossians 1, 9 to 14. So let's have a look. No, let's go back. If you have a Bible, turn there. I always like it when people have these little gadgets and they're whizzing around, because I don't know whether they're actually reading the passage or doing something. I always have this every Sunday when I'm speaking at Meissen. I think, I'm sure you are turning up your Bible passages on your little devices. And I confess, I'm using the most recent edition of the New International Version. It's the 2011 version. So if you've still got the 1984 version, you might find differences, but I don't think there's a particular major difference. So Colossians chapter 1, let's read from verse 9. And we're looking at one of Paul's great prayers, and I think it does relate to Christian discipleship. So Colossians 1, 9. This is Paul writing, "For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we've not stopped praying for you. We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all the wisdom and understanding the Spirit gives, so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and giving joyful thanks to the Father, who's qualified you to share in the inheritance of his holy people in the kingdom of light. For he's rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Well, the verses we read start off, "for this reason." What has prompted this prayer of Paul? What has Paul heard about these believers at Colossae? Well, I think he could be more encouraged than perhaps that first quote we read might suggest, because things seem to be going well. If you just cast your eyes over the verses 3 to 6 here, what Paul has heard is that these believers have faith in Jesus Christ. They have a love for God's people, verse 4. It appears they're bearing fruit because the gospel has borne fruit, verse 6, is growing. And then Paul adds, just as it's been doing among you since the day you heard it. And they've understood something of God's grace, also verse 6. So there's lots going for these Christian believers. Incidentally, worth noting this, we tend to pray for people when they're struggling, don't we? We tend to, when we see a problem in someone's life, we pray. Paul actually prays often for churches that seem to be going well. Because actually, even when we're making progress, we still need prayer. There's always the danger of pride and complacency. So that's worth bearing in mind. I suspect many of us tend to pray just for those struggling rather than for those who are running well. Well, I would suggest, basically what I'm going to do is I've got three headings from the text. I've got three other points from Colossians just to add, and three quick things to challenge you with at the end, all right? I'm not sure I should have told you all that. Anyway, here we go. So let's first look at the foundation of discipleship. I don't like that heading particularly, but let's look at verse 9, because basically Paul is saying this. He, having heard about these Colossians, now prays for them. He's praying for them. What is he praying? Look at verse 9. "We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all the wisdom and understanding the Spirit gives." If you've got the older New International Version, it reads slightly different here, doesn't it? And one New Testament expert suggests a good way to read this verse might be that Paul is praying that we might know the knowledge of God's will, which consists of all spiritual wisdom and understanding. So what Paul wants for these believers is they grasp God's will. Now let me ask you a question. As soon as I say that, because we tend to be fairly individualistic in the West, we immediately think that's talking about God's individual will for my life, personal guidance, don't we? I don't think that's what Paul is getting at here. I think what Paul is getting at, what he's praying for, is that these believers would begin to understand God's general will for all his people. And there are all sorts of verses in our Bibles that sort of give us hints about that. Let me just read you one. It's in, for example, this is one verse in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 16, rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. There you go. What's God's will for my life? We're always asking that. Oh, well, here's something to start with. Rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances. There's other verses like that throughout the Bible. You see, we're concerned about the specifics. What do I do? Who do I marry? Where do I work? All these sort of things. Actually, the Bible doesn't so much give us indications of that, but actually helps us to know how we should live as good husbands and wives, how we should be model employees. That's really the thrust of the Bible in terms of God's will for our lives. Indeed, that's the teaching of Colossians. Isn't it interesting that later in the book there are all sorts of instructions for wives, for husbands, for children, for fathers, for slaves, for masters. And by and large, it's all instruction about how we should live in the context of these things to please God. So, if you like, this is the foundation, the underpinning of discipleship, that we understand what God desires for our lives, the sort of people we need to be. That's step one. But clearly it doesn't stop there, because there is a goal in view. And the goal of discipleship is what? Look on to the next verse. So back to Colossians chapter 1 and the first part of verse 10. Paul prays that they would have the knowledge of God's will so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way. That's the goal, pleasing God. Now, I know that students don't sort of make it as far as Warwick from Warwick University did on a Sunday. We don't have as many students at Mighton as we used to, but we do have a lot of international students. And what we try and do is we try and provide for students by having meals once a month or thereabouts. And one thing we observe is that as you get nearer to the summer, the numbers of international students coming to these meals drops off markedly. All right? Why is that? Well, because they're working like fury. They're revising every minute of the day. All right? That's not to say the UK students don't revise. I'm sure they do. I'm sure they do. But some of our Asian students, they just, every minute, they are so focused. Now, why is that? Why is that? Well, it's because there are huge expectations from their homes, their parents. And they believe that to do badly in their exams reflects badly on the family. You know, this whole idea of a shame culture. We're not familiar with that here, but in some Asian cultures, it's very much a shame culture. You will do anything to avoid bringing dishonour on the family. Now, I'm not suggesting the church should have a shame culture, right? Hear me, I'm not saying that. But there is something in that, isn't there? That our conduct, we should be really concerned that by our lives we do not bring any dishonour onto the family, if you like. Does that make sense? We're in fact to live in such a way that preserves the honour of the family. We're part of a new family as Christians, aren't we? We become part of a new family. And we now need to live out that new identity to demonstrate the family likeness, if you like. So we must strive never to do anything that will bring Christ into disrepute. So our goal for life isn't just comfort, health, wealth, all that stuff. It's to be a holy people because we want our behaviour to reflect well on our Lord Jesus Christ. We're part of a new family. So not a shame culture, that's not what I'm saying, but a concern about the way we live and how that impacts our Saviour. So that's the goal of discipleship. Now, let's get more detail. Let's try and flesh that out a bit. Let's think about some marks of discipleship. Now, at this point, I want to say something important. Colossians chapter 1 is not the only Bible passage about Christian discipleship, all right? So what I'm saying now is just a small part of the overall picture, but a very relevant part, I have to say. And I think there are four things that Paul specifies to describe the life of those who are pressing on and are growing as Christian disciples. And I think it's a fantastically balanced sort of list. There's action, there's contemplation, there's the struggles and the blessings, all contained in these four four things. So let's look at them one by one. First of all, Paul seems to imagine that if you're going on with God, if you're growing in your discipleship, there will be the fruit of good works. All right, that's there in the second part of verse 10. In my version, I don't know what it's like in some of the other versions, but in my version it describes living a life worthy of the Lord and pleasing him in every way, colon, and then there's this little list of things that please God. So the first is bearing fruit in every good work. Bearing fruit in every good work. Now, I don't know what that good work is supposed to be. The Bible often talks about good works. It doesn't specify too much. And maybe that's right, because that can be very broad. But the thing I want to lay upon us this morning is this. We are supposed to be known as a people for doing good. All right? Jesus thought that would be the case. Let your light so shine before men that they'll see your good deeds. Yeah? And last week, we just had a prayer event at Myton. And as part of that, I just shared some verses from the book of Titus. Sometimes you might like to look through Titus, because it has some quite radical stuff in there. If you're not a Christian here this morning, please hear this. You are not put right with God by doing good stuff, all right? That is not how it works. It's not how it works. We'll come on to that. But that is not how we're put right with God. But Christian believers are supposed to have fruit of good deeds in their lives. So, if someone is professing to be a Christian and there's no goodness flowing from their lives, there's nothing that marks them out in any way, I think Paul would say, not sure, question mark. Because listen to let's just have a look. I mean, if you want to flip over to Titus, I'm going to read you some verses from there. Chapter 2 and verse 14. Of Titus, describing our identity as Christians, right? Paul writes to Titus about Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Eager to do what is good. Chapter 3 and verse 1. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good. Chapter 3 and verse 8. I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. That theme runs right through the book. And in terms of doing good, Paul presupposes eagerness, readiness and thoughtfulness. Are people who are eager to do what is good, ready to do what is good, are carefully thinking through what it means to do good. All right? Now, I'm not going to specify what that means, but I'm going to just throw that as a challenge. I know you folks here are very keen to have the fruit of good lives flowing in this church. And one thing I know about is your work with the food bank locally and how that's being worked out here. A great way of authenticating our claims to be Christians by touching the lives of others. But here's the first mark of discipleship. Are we growing in fruitfulness, doing good both within the church community and outside? So I think both are very much in mind, as Paul writes. Okay, so there's fruitfulness, but there's also the knowledge of God. Look on in verse 10. Bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God. Growing in the knowledge of God. Which means that theology is for everyone. Not just, you know, if I was at Mitre now, I'd be saying, not just Christopher Samuel and Alan Millard and, you know, some of you will know these guys. It's not, look, theology, understanding more of God is for all of us. It's something we all need to be growing in. Now, the danger as you get older, you get a grumpy old what's-it, cynical. I've told my wife, if ever she hears me being grumpy, she's not saying, she's got to tell me to repent, right? So this is the new approach to sanctification. Aileen, tell me to repent. You're not supposed to, right? Be thankful in all circumstances. That's the will of God for you. So if I sound grumpy, I repent. No. But many of the books that seem to be coming out today... they do seem to be sort of how to do, you know, how to be a Christian, how to books. Whereas some of the older classics, very interesting, the titles. So when I was a student, I know that was a long time ago, We were encouraged to read books like Knowing God by Jim Packer. Do any of you know that book? Knowing God. A book about God and his attributes, his ways. Another classic was Tozer's book, Knowledge of the Holy. I'm not sure if books like that are still written. I'm sure they must be. But some of the older classics. I commend those to you, actually. If you only read new books, it's worth going back to some of these really old books that have stood the test of time, that help us to understand what God is like. Now, clearly, you need to read the Bible as well. That goes without saying. But some of these books really help us to understand what God is like. We were singing about some of his attributes in those songs this morning, really helpfully. Now, some of you here might be thinking, oh, I'm not a reader. I can't. Oh, I find it really hard to read. How many of you find it hard to read books? You know, it's all right for these people that gobble up books like fury, but some of us don't. We have people in our congregation who can't read. Now, so what does this mean? It's not just about reading, but what do we talk about when we're with one another? How do we converse? How do we share? Do we encourage others to know about more about God and his ways in our small groups and so forth, listening to the teaching in the church? Listen, some of you have been Christians a long time. I'm not trying not to look at anybody in particular, but some of you have been Christians for decades. Are you still growing in the knowledge of God? Are the things you're discovering about God now that you didn't know, say, 5 years ago? When I was reflecting on these verses, I found that really quite searching. Really searching. We're supposed to be keeping growing. But now here's the key. It's not just an intellectual exercise, is it? We can know all sorts of facts about God. That's not knowing God. There's an interesting sort of process going on in these verses. So verse 9, Paul wants these Colossians to understand more of God's will for their lives. Then they start to work it out by living worthy lives. And what flows from that is more knowledge of God. It's like an ongoing process. And that's interesting, isn't it? Because it means if we're not seeking to live out what we know of God and obey him, maybe we get a blockage. So actually, our deepening understanding of God may not be a problem because of ignorance, but because of sinfulness. Sometimes we find our Bibles very dry. We can have the words on the screen. They don't impact us at all because there's a blockage. We're not seeking to live a life worthy of the Lord. Well, I'll leave that with you. That's number two. We've got to race on, haven't we? That's the second mark, I think, of a disciple. So we've got fruitfulness, the knowledge of God. Now, here's a question for you. Where in this congregation do you see displayed most clearly the power of God? Where in this congregation do you see most clearly displayed the power of God? Right, let's tease that out a bit, shall we? Let's look at the passage, because the third mark of a discipleship, I think, is very interesting. Look on into verse 11. And look at the terms that are used here. Strengthen, power, might. Paul is praying that these believers will be strengthened with all power according to God's glorious might. Why? So that, what's it say? So that you may have great endurance and patience. That doesn't sound very impressive, does it? Patience, endurance. Coping with adverse circumstances and difficult people. Now, I'm not wanting to downplay the power of God in some of those amazing things that God does when he inbreaks from time to time. What I'm saying is this. We can very readily point to some great miracle and say, there is God at work in power. But what about the person who is continuing in the workplace to seek to be gentle and kind to his work colleagues and being maligned the whole time for being a Christian? Does that happen to you? How on earth can you believe this stuff? Really? You know, or you're some bigoted person that believes that and the other, and you keep on loving and you keep on going to work and praying and seeking to do your best. That's the power of God being displayed, isn't it? Or maybe you're married to someone who's not a Christian believer, and you know what it's like, the struggle of different values and so forth, but you continue to love and to stay faithful. And there's the power of God. Endurance. Patience. Eugene Peterson, so how many of you read The Message? Do you know the version of the Bible called The Message? Quite a racy sort of paraphrase. It's written by a man called Eugene Peterson. And he wrote a book on discipleship. And it was really a reflection on the Psalms of Ascent, some of the Psalms in the Old Testament. But do you know what the title of the book was? some of you I think might know this, a long obedience in the same direction. A long obedience in the same direction. That doesn't sound very glamorous, does it? But actually, you need the power of God at work in your life if you're going to do that. Keep pressing on, particularly in the sort of context in which we meet. For these Colossians, actually, there's a few hints in here that they probably were up against quite an occultish sort of background and so forth. And the pressure to sort of assimilate Jesus with a whole load of other stuff, you know. For us, the pressures may be different. But actually, to grow as a disciple means we continue that long obedience in the same direction in the face of ongoing pressures to conform differently. It doesn't sound glamorous. It doesn't sit with our culture's obsession with the temporary and instantaneous. But it's a very good description of spirit-empowered discipleship. All right? So, that's the third thing. And finally, what comes after that? Verse 12. Giving joyful thanks to the Father. Thankfulness. So what we're seeing here, in terms of the marks of discipleship, we're seeing fruitfulness in good deeds, growing in the knowledge of God, being empowered to be to endure through hardship and suffering, and thankfulness. Now, some of us are glass half full people, some of us are glass half empty people. Which are you? Which are you? So some of us temperamentally are more likely to be optimistic, cheerful, thankful. Others of us are more predisposed to be miserable, morose, gloomy, always seeing the worst. Is that right? That's just church life, isn't it? Again, I'm not going to be looking around. No. That's church life. But what Paul is not saying here is that some people have a predisposition to be... This is for everybody. And so we need to note this carefully. It's not just any old joy that's being spoken of here. It's not a sort of happy, optimistic, cheerful disposition that's being described. It's a joy that is rooted in the gospel. Does that make sense? It's a joy that's rooted in the blessings we have through the gospel. Giving joyful thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of his holy people. Qualified you. That's another way of talking about that great Bible word, justification. All right. Our standing now is that our sins have been given to Christ. He's died for them. And his perfect, wonderful righteousness has been put to our account. So we are qualified to share in this inheritance with all God's people. We've been rescued from the dominion of darkness and brought into the kingdom of the Son he loves. We've been set free from a slavery that we were in, bound so that we could not please God. We've been set free from that life. And we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Well, how are we doing on those then? That's just some things. This is just Colossians chapter 1. How are we doing? Looking a bit... I'm not here to... Look, I know some of you are making real progress in this. Just keep going. Look, three more things, and I'll be faster now. I'm going to accelerate. Trust me. Three other important things about discipleship that you'll find in the book of Colossians that have a bearing on what we've said. Right. The first is, and I think you've got this, haven't you? Our discipleship is continual. You know about lifelong learning? That's what we're into here. It's lifelong learning. We never stop changing and growing. Anybody here think they've arrived as a Christian? There's nothing more God can do in your life. Anybody? I didn't think there would be. We keep on growing to our dying day. And then there's that glorious transformation as we're made like Christ. But we're moving in that direction. Chapter 1, verse 9, Paul says, since he's heard of their great start, he hasn't stopped praying. He's going to keep praying for them because he needs to. And that well-known verse, look at chapter 2 and verse 6. Just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, overflowing with thankfulness. Look, quite a bit of overlap there with chapter 1. Keep going. Continue to live your life rooted into Christ. You live now consistent with the way you started. Discipleship is continual. Secondly, Discipleship is intentional. What do I mean by that? Wouldn't it be great if this happened automatically? Wouldn't it be great? I mean, Paul is going to pray for these believers. You think, wow, that'd be great. If someone prayed for me, if Ian prayed for us in this church, not that I'm imagining Ian's an apostle like Paul, but suppose Ian was praying for you that you'd be filled with the knowledge of God, you'd live a life worthy of God and so forth. You think, great, I'll just sit back and it all happens. No, it doesn't, does it? It doesn't happen like that. There's effort. Paul, interestingly, in describing his ministry at trying to help people to maturity in Christ, describes it in terms of strenuously contending, but with all the energy of Christ. That's chapter 1 and verse 29. But Paul has to write to these believers, chapter 3, verse 1, since you've been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above. There's a whole load of instructions to these people, because it isn't automatic. We have to do certain things. So discipleship is continual, it's intentional. But here's something I really want to get home this morning. Discipleship is communal, all right? We are not supposed to try and grow more like Jesus on our own. Aren't you glad of that? Or maybe you're not if someone comes and says, how are you doing? I'll give you a prod. But we're supposed to be linked to others. Chapter 3 and verse 16. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another. One another. With all wisdom through psalms, hymns and songs from the Spirit, speaking to God with gratitude in your hearts and so forth. Paul presupposes that we will be helping one another in our growing in discipleship. Now, I don't know all your circumstances, and I guess for some of you it's quite hard to be linked in during the week with Christian believers because of your work patterns. But it is I'm giving encouragement. How are you building your life with others such that they can speak into you and say, how about it? Teaching, admonishing, building up and so forth. Is that happening? We are not supposed to be growing in our discipleship on our own. Thank God for that. The support of brothers and sisters in Christ. One author has written, Christian character is formed by the making of consistent choices within a community of faith where there is mutual encouragement to live a distinctively Christian life. And from the book of Hebrews, let's consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day approaching. So, don't neglect to meet with other believers if you want to grow. Because God has set us in church families deliberately. That's part of the great master plan. So, three quick questions as we draw to a close. First, what are you praying for one another? Often our prayers are shaped by the immediate circumstances people are in. Okay, that's okay. But how much are we praying for one another that will be displaying the fruit of good deeds, that will be growing in the knowledge of God, that will be empowered by God to endure in difficult circumstances and to be people full of thanks? It's interesting looking at Paul's prayers, aren't they, which are shaped by his knowledge of congregations and what they need in God. So what are we praying for each other? Worth just assessing that. Secondly, what are we expecting of one another? It's true, isn't it? We start to settle down with one and we think, that person's never going to change. There's never going to be progress in that area in their life. Do you think Paul would have settled for that? No. In Christian community, with the Word of God and the Spirit of God, things can change. So what are we expecting of one another? And finally, perhaps this is a good place to end, what are we affirming in one another? When did you last encourage a Christian brother or sister in this church? And what did you encourage them for? So I reckon, well, let me be honest about what I tend to do. So if I've seen someone leading a service, well, I go, that was well done, great. And that's not to say that's not important, it is. We all need encouragement. Or a younger guy preaches and says, that's so blessed me, so that's fantastic. Or a Sunday school teacher has helped our child grow in their knowledge of God. That's a good thing. But when did you last go up to someone and say, you know, I've been so blessed to see you enduring in a situation. I know things are really tough for you at home. And I know that you're seeking to live your life and press on. God bless you for that. Because I see in you Christ being formed. Is that the sort of thing we do? Or we see someone who's just praising God, and we know the sort of situation they're in, and we think, wow, that person is expressing such thankfulness to God. Unbelievable to go to that person and say, brother, sister, I see the work of God in you for that. Because that has to be God at work in you. And I love it because I see you're growing in that area. Do you see what I'm saying? Interesting to ask ourselves, what are we affirming in one another? Are we affirming what God commends and those biblical traits rather than just sometimes the most obvious things? So there's the challenge. Pray for others, believe for others to change, and affirm some of these great things as we see discipleship being worked out in the life of this church. And I thank God, I don't think in this church you're stuck on the starting blocks. I think you're making headway. And I'm just here to encourage you to keep at it and indeed to resolve to be a church where you keep growing as disciples. Father, I thank you so much for the folk here. I thank you for their zeal for you. And I pray that they would continue to resolve to become more Christ-like, to get to know your will for their lives and to seek to live in a way that pleases you and to do that in very specific ways that commend the gospel. May they be a people who flourish in good works. May they be a people who are deepening their knowledge of you, the great God, with all your glorious attributes and majesty. May they be a people who persevere through the darkest of times. And may they be a people filled with thankfulness as they remind themselves regularly of the blessings of the gospel. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.